started, let's talk to God together.
Our wonderful Father, we thank you for your gracious mercy and your love and your direction that you give to us, Lord, each and every day. Thank you, God, for the promise of your Spirit living inside of us and sealing us unto the day of redemption and giving us direction as we walk each day, for convicting us of sin and helping us, Lord, to have the power to overcome the temptations that come before us. And we just praise you, God, for providing, giving all of those things to us. And we just rejoice in the fact that each and every day, Lord, we can live a victorious Christian life because we know the Son of God, God himself, who came to this earth to be our Savior. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have this morning to pray for folks in our church family that are having physical struggles. We pray for Nova and just your continued help. Thank you, God, that she's walked in here this morning, and just pray that you continue to strengthen her, and pray for Sister Anita and her back issues, and Joe with his breathing thing, and Jimmy and his recovery from his surgery, and thank you, God, for just healing those folks. Pray for Lynn and Steve as they're down in Florida visiting with relatives, and just give them an opportunity, Lord, to share the gospel again with his mom, and for her salvation, and be with them as they traveled. And we pray for Carlos and his recovery from his surgery this week. Just help him, Lord, to be strong. And God, we just praise you that we can lift up these different folks and the needs they have. Thank you, God, for all the answered prayers that we have seen day by day, and that you have provided for us. And we just rejoice in that. Thank you for that, Father, and just stand in awe of your incredible greatness and power in our lives. And Father, we want to pray for as we have to fellowship meal together today, and just ask God that that will be a time of just enjoyment of as we sit and break bread together and talk about the things of you, talk about the things of life, and we just enjoy one another. And we pray, Lord, for our meeting afterwards. It would just be a time of encouragement and blessing for us all. And God, we just pray for our missions conference coming up in just a couple of weeks, and pray, God, for the folks that are going to be sharing with us, the Ayantolas and the Andres, and just ask, God, that you would use them to challenge our hearts and our relationship with you, our walk with you, our being missionaries that you've called us to be. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just give us a great weekend there to be able to be challenged and encouraged fresh and anew in our spiritual life. And we thank you, God, this morning that you have given us a holy book that we can open up and read. And we pray, God, that we would have hearts that are open and prepared and receptive to all the things that you want to do in our lives as we study it and as we make application in our lives. And we know, God, that subject matter is not always the thing that we are excited about learning and studying, but we know, God, that you have put it there because we need to know it, to understand it. And we pray, God, that you would use it in our lives today, for we pray in Jesus' glorious and wonderful name. Amen. We are looking again at the book of Jude, and this morning we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. And as we look at the book of Jude, we realize it's just a little short book of scripture that God has given to us. And we realize that for the most part, the whole book is really a condemnation to false teachers and false believers, people that are false practices and the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also a powerful warning for us about all the things that go on in the day and age, the world that we live in today, and you know, warnings of things that we need to be careful that we avoid, we put off, we stay away from, all of those kinds of things. And so we have stopped, or we concluded last time, looking at verse number verse number 11, where verse number 11, it said, woe unto them. And in saying woe unto them, he said, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And just, again, warnings of these people in Old Testament times that, went against the plan of God. Some of them were judged, unmercifully, if we could say that. Korah was swallowed up by the ground. Balaam was rebuked for his gainsaying, and Cain, we know the struggle that Cain had the rest of his life living here on this earth for the sin that he committed. And so he's saying that these people that we're talking about, that's the kind of people that they are. Now, as we look at verses 12 through 16, we see that Jude is just continuing to warn us of the things that these people are involved in. So in verse number 12 of the thing, it says, "And these are spots in your love feast when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." Now, my thing not work. There we go. And we'll talk about twice dead in just a moment. And so what most people understand he's talking about when he's talking about spots in your love feast, that many people think that what he's referring to here is that one of the traditions or things that people do and still do in some different churches is at the time whenever they have celebrate the Lord's Supper, they also have a thing called a love feast or a love meal or a feast to go along with the Lord's Supper. And it seems like what he's referring to in this, talking about this love feast or this time that goes along with celebrating the Lord's Supper is what he's talked about in Romans chapter 11. So let's just jump over there into Romans chapter 11. And we see that in Romans chapter 11, some of the things that the Corinthians were involved in whenever they were preparing themselves or getting ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you know that this is a passage of scripture that we read many times before we partake in the Lord's Supper. But notice what he says in beginning at verse number 20. It says this. It says, "And when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his supper, and is hungry, and another is drunk. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you this? I praise you not." And so apparently, the book of 1 Corinthians is a place that you go to for looking for bad examples of how to live the Christian life. And so here he's saying that, you're come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but instead you're eating and not sharing with other people. Some of you are getting drunk, and it seems like the picture that he's talking about here in the book of Jude, that there's spots in your love feast. And it's interesting, the terminology that he uses here for being spots in your love feast is the idea of, if you've ever been out in a boat in one of the little lakes around Connecticut, you understand that sometimes that there are like stones that are just under the water, or maybe some roots that are just under the water, that as you're going along in your boat, you can't see them, but whenever you come along and you hit one of these things, or just underneath the water, and it just grinds the bottom of your boat, or maybe you could put a hole in the bottom of your boat, some kind of thing. That's sort of the picture here of these folks are spots in your love feast. Your things are going well and your love feast and you're enjoying one another and all the blessings, and all of a sudden there's this person who is ungodly, this person who is teaching false doctrine, this person who is saying the wrong thing, this person is acting the wrong way. And so he's talking about these people, this is what they are. He said they're little stones or sticks or logs right underneath the water. They're spots in your love feast. And so he's warning them about the things that they say. Now jump back, if you would, to the book of Jude, and notice what he says, that they're feeding themselves, and it says they're feeding themselves without fear. Okay, there's no fear of the things of God. There's no fear of what God is going to do. Now, I think I already talked about that. They were eating without fear. Now jump back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at the bottom section when he's talking about remembering the Lord's Supper. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And so the picture is here that, you know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he's saying, you know, before you partake of the Lord's Supper, he said, you know, you need to make sure that your heart is right. You know, there needs to be a fear that, you know, I'm going to partake of the bread and I'm going to partake of the cup in a way that's unworthy, that's going to, I don't have my relationship right with God. I'm not in harmony with God. I don't have my sins forgiven. I'm not in fellowship with God. And so he says, you know, here's the warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself." You know, some people, you know, they look at us and, they'll walk into, to a church and they'll see, wow, you know, there's the silver things up on the communion table. So that must mean that there's, you know, they're going to be communion today, going to be the Lord's Supper today. Oh, you know what that means? It means we're going to be, you know, 10 minutes later in the service and I'm not going to get home in time and the football game's going to be late or yada, 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 you know, that kind of thing. And we'll tie that in a little bit later when we get to the other part of the service, but the other part of the sermon. But the point is that, you know, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a spiritual act that we do with God. You know, we're not gaining points with God by participating in the Lord's Supper, but what we are is we're communing. We're offering praise. We're worshiping Him, and we're remembering in a very special physical way that Christ's body was broken for us, that His blood was shed for us. And, you know, there ought to be a fear in that I'm not doing it in the right way. I'm not doing it in a way that is pleasing to God, that I'm not doing it in a way that, that offers Him glory and praise, that I'm not, taking seriously, what I'm remembering here. It's just, you know, sort of another thing I do. And that's why, you know, you need to have a conversation with your kids about, you know, what does it mean? You know, well, you know, kids, they, sit into a church service and the bread goes by and say, well, you know, I want to have some bread, you know, this is something different. I want to drink the cup. And they need to recognize, you know, first they need to be saved, and two, they need to understand the significance of what we're talking about when we're doing it, because here he's warning them. He says that, you know, there are people that are part of these love feasts, they're not participating in a way that is worthy. They're not prepared for participating in the Lord's Supper, and he says that they did it without fear. So let's go back to the book of Jude again, if you would please. And in Jude chapter 12, he says, "Feeding themselves without fear." And so this morning, as we think about the fact that we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper today, that we need to have our hearts right. We need to have our hearts prepared as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, not only does he talk about the idea of the fact that they were participating in these love feasts and doing it in the wrong way and feeding without fear, but he says that they are clouds without water. Okay, the idea of being clouds without water is the idea that, you know, you think about, you know, what's the idea? What's the purpose of clouds? You know, clouds are to bring the needed water that we need to, you know, grow crops and to drink and all of those kinds of things. But a cloud is just, you know, sort of going across the sky and doesn't give us any rain, doesn't give us any moisture out of it. You say, well, you know, what's it worth? What's the purpose of it? You know, why is it there? Well, maybe it's there to block the sun out of your eyes. Maybe that would be the extent of it. But, you know, for the most part, the picture he's drawing here is that, you know, clouds have a specific purpose of bringing water, but here they are, that they are waterless. You know, there's no purpose to them. They have no, they're no good. They're worthless to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they are. They're carried about with the winds. You know, they guess go whichever way they want to go, and sort of alludes to the illustration over in in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about being carried about with every wind of doctrine, that these people would be the same kind of a thing, that whatever they hear, whatever is talked about, they sort of go that way. There's no stability to them. And he says they're carried about with winds. And not only that, but he says they're trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead and plucked up by the roots. Commentators say, in referring to the idea of being twice dead, is the idea of that they have not produced any fruit in one season, thinking about an orchard has not produced any fruit in one season, and so they wait till the next season to see if it's really going to produce fruit the next season, and there's no fruit, no leaves, there's nothing to it, and so finally what happens? The person who owns the orchard, they dig it up by the roots so that they can throw the tree away and plant a tree in there that's going to produce something. And so that's one idea of being twice dead, is the fact that we've gone through two seasons to see if there's any life, vitality, any fruitfulness in this tree, and that kind of a picture. But thinking about the fact of talking about these people who are like these trees, that we have watched them for a period of time, we have watched them for for several years, and there's no fruitfulness in their life. They're they're not growing in their relationship with God. Love, peace, gentleness, kindness, those things are not being manifested in their life. They're not helping others to grow in their relationship with God. There's evangelism is not part of their life, and you look at them and you say, there's something wrong here. There's a struggle, there's a problem with this person's spiritual life, because there's no fruit. And what the Lord said in the Gospels, he says, by your fruit you shall know them. Okay? Whenever somebody has a relationship with God, somebody walks with God, there's going to be fruit in their life. There's development. There's people are impacted by their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, these people are like that. He says they're twice dead. And I was thinking about the fact that the idea of being twice dead is the idea that, not only are they already spiritually dead because they don't have a relationship with God, but whenever they leave this earth, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So they're going to be, dead twice, ultimately, in their relationship with God. And so, again, he's picking out and saying, in the church family, in the body of Christ, you have these people. He's warning us that, look out for these people that are, living this kind of life. Now, he doesn't stop there. It would be fun if he did stop there and we could go on to something different. But then he goes on and he talks about their destiny. Where are they going to go? What's going to happen to these people? Well, he continues by saying they were raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to go to the ocean, once every 4, 5, 10 years, something like that. I like to go to the ocean. And it's fun to watch watch the waves, because, we don't see that too much where we are. And when you grow up in central Pennsylvania, you hardly ever see anything like that, because, you're just a long way from the ocean. So it's fun, to go to the ocean and to watch the waves come up. And you watch sometimes that, waves just keep coming, and if you've never seen this before, you say to yourself, I wonder who's out there in that boat going back and forth like that to make these waves come in. What's going on here? How's this happening? And then you recognize that it's coming because, that's the way God created the ocean. But usually every time the waves come in, you get some foam. That, what does the foam do? For the most part, the foam just, sort of pops and bubbles away and it's gone. The next wave comes in, there's more foam, pops and bubbles, and it's gone. Next wave comes in, you get the picture here. It just goes on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This ocean is producing this foam that just sort of pops and bubbles and goes away, and you get the idea that, that's what these people are. He says they're raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Foaming out their own shame. Now, shame is an interesting thing. Shame probably has the idea of doing things that we as believers would be embarrassed or we would be ashamed to do. Sometimes you're working or you're around people and something happens, you know, maybe you're working and you hit your finger with the hammer. And your response that comes out of your mouth isn't the most godly thing that could have been responded. You don't say, "Praise the Lord, I hit my finger with a hammer." Okay, that's not your response. Your response is something a little bit different like that. And all of a sudden you feel embarrassed. You feel ashamed because you have responded in a way that, you know, the old man would have responded to this, this thing that took place. You know, sometimes that happens to us. But they don't do that. There's no shame to, you know, to the things that they do. There's no shame to the way that they act. You know, the way that they act is, you know, we would be ashamed to, you know, to do that. And you know, just some of the stuff that you watch in the news that, you know, that I would say to myself, boy, if anybody ever, you know, ever saw or heard me do something like that, I would just be, you know, I just want to crawl under a rock and, you know, never come back out again. But these people are saying, well, you know, this is the way it is. You know, this is the way we live our lifestyle now. These are the kind of things that we're involved in, and just, you know, all those kinds of things. He says that they're shame. You know, it's just like, you know, they're just keep bringing in the shame, and they're not ashamed of it. You know, it just doesn't make any difference to them. This is the way we live our lives now. This is you know, the society that we dwell in, and you know, again, just a picture of you know, the wickedness that we are involved in the day and age that we live in. But not only that, he says that they are waging foam of the sea, foaming out in their own shame. And he says they are wandering stars. Now, I thought to myself about being a wandering star. You know, what a great life, right? You just get up there in the heavens and you just go around wherever you want to. But do you ever stop and think that, you know, stars many times are important? You know, you think about, you know, back in the olden days, that whenever people would sail across the oceans, one of the things that they would look at is they would look at to find the North Star, right? And just think, if the North Star decided to move and was going to be the South Star, okay? What would all these people do that were, you know, that were counting on the North Star to get them to wherever they were going to, you know, cross the ocean or whatever? You know, it would just turn everything around. You know, they would be landing in Spain thinking that they were landing in America. You know, that kind of thing. Everything would just be backwards. And so it's just, you know, the picture here that, you know, whenever you look up into the sky, you know, you see the, you know, Orion's Belt, and you see all the constellations, and they're there. They're continuing, you know, continually there. And you count on that. You know where they are. And if you want to use them for some kind of thing. But these are wandering stars. You know, they just, you know, sort of go how I feel and the things I'm involved in and what I want to be a part of. And, you know, there's no faithfulness. There's no steadfastness. They're not fixed in the sky. So they're like stars that, you know, really have no purpose. They just go and do what they want to do, however they want to do it. And then he says at the end of verse 13, talking about their destiny, he says, they're wandering stars to whom is reserved in the blackness of darkness forever. Reserved in the blackness of darkness forever. And again, I think the picture here is talking about eternal damnation, talking about being in hell, okay, the place that God has reserved. And, you know, you hear people talking about the idea of hell. Well, you know, if I go to hell, you know, and I've talked to people like this, and I said, you know, if you don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, hell is the, well, I'll be in hell with all my buddies. I'll be there with all of my friends. And, you know, we just have a high old time down there. But they don't realize the eternal pain and agony that goes along with this. They also don't realize that we're talking about the darkness and the blackness, okay? The idea of being in a place where you can't see all of your other friends. You can't see all of your other buddies. You can't see all of the things that are going on. Now, I don't know how fire and darkness go together, but, you know, I'm sure God has this whole thing worked out. You know, he has the plan for how this eternal damnation is going to happen. But he's saying, you know, that's what their eternal destiny is going to be in this horrible place called hell forever and ever and ever. That's going to be the result of a life that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and has never called out to him and said, save me from my sins, is eternal blackness, eternal death. And he's talking about, you know, these people are influencing, these people are, you know, part of the body, the group of believers that they get together. And so he talks about, you know, that's where they're going to be. That's going to be their eternal destiny. So they're raging waves of sea. They're foam. They have no shame. There's no steadfastness to them. They wander wherever, but they're reserved into the blackness of darkness. Let's go on to the next verse, verse number 14. And notice how Jude he keeps pounding on them, keep pounding on, talking about these people. Now, interesting thing he says in verse number 14, he talks about in verses 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, talking about the Lord's return. But in verse 14, he mentions a really neat guy. He says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh when 10,000 of his saints." Now, Enoch, if you remember, he was one of the descendants of Adam, and he was the seventh, the seventh generation from Adam. And it says here that he prophesied. Now, whenever sometimes you hear people talking about the book of Enoch, this is not what we're referring to here. We're not referring to the book of Enoch, because the book of Enoch, sort of the orthodox position on this is that the book of Enoch wasn't written till two generations after Christ. So Jude would have already been written at this point in time. So it's not like you don't go there. People don't go there and say, "Wow, look here. He mentions the book of Enoch." So obviously he was copying from the book of Enoch. What we're doing here is we're Enoch. The book of Enoch was written after the book of Jude, and so most people understand this as to be that there was a tradition that had been handed down from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation, tradition handed down that Enoch made this prophecy that what was going to happen. He made this prophecy that the Lord is going to come with 10,000 of his saints. Okay, that he is going to return with 10,000 of his saints. Now, interesting thing there that the word for saints is really holy ones. Okay, so whenever you see the word saint, it means holy ones. So it could be these are people that are believers in God, believers in Jehovah, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or it could be he's talking about angels, whoever were holy ones. But the prophecy was that he is going to come, that he's going to come in judgment. He is going to come at the end of time, and he's going to bring all these ones with him, which would correspond with, Revelation, where it's talking about the second coming of the Lord and the people that that come with him. But the picture is that he is taking this tradition and giving it the inspiration of Scripture, because he is writing Scripture at this point in time. So Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. And again, the thing that we all know about Enoch is Enoch was the one who of the two people that were born into this earth that have gotten out without dying, right? Enoch and Elijah, these were the two. And so Enoch was, if you go back and read about him, it says very little in the book of Genesis about Enoch, other than the fact that he walked with God. He was a godly man, and so he said he walked with God, and he was not, for God had taken him. And so Enoch is one who was taken by God. And so Enoch was a seventh from Adam. He prophesied, "The Lord cometh when to 10,000 of his saints." Now notice what he came with 10,000 of his saints to do. Okay, the next verse. He says in verse 15, he says, "To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Okay? Now notice, what word do you see there over and over again? Ungodly, right? These aren't the good guys. These are the bad guys. And so he says that he's come there. Christ is coming to execute judgment and to convict. Now it's interesting that he uses the word to convict them, because as we talked about previously, that these people had no shame. They had no remorse for the wrongs they have done. The society we live in. We're going to live any way we want to. That kind of a thing. And so now God is coming to convict them, show them, this is wrong. The things that you've been involved in, the things you have been partaking in, these are not the right things. These are the wrong things. He's coming to convict them, to show them that their ungodliness is ungodliness, that their unrighteousness, that they're going to give an account for, okay? Because, you just stop and think that most people that have no fear of God, that most people who aren't interested in salvation, most people that just don't give any hoot about God at all, would say, you know, whenever I die, that's the end of life. There's not going to be any accountability. There's not going to be any judgment. There's not going to be any standing and giving account of my life. There's not going to be any rewards or loss of rewards. You know, whenever I die, that's the end of it. But the problem with that is what? That's not what God says. That's not God's plan. That's not what God's program is, that all of us who are born into this earth, we live eternally. And we either live eternally in a place called heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for our sins, or we live eternity in a place called hell, which is darkness that we have already referred to as a place of agony and torment, and we'll be separated from God forever and ever and ever. And that's the choice that we have. Okay, and so here he is. He's bringing them here, and he's going to convict them. He's going to show them that the way that they have been living is ungodly. And notice what he says: execute upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. Okay, and again, you know, we live in a world right now where we talk about right being wrong and wrong being right. You know, I got a Twitter account. And the reason I got a Twitter account was so that I could see if all the things that they say about Donald Trump are really things that Donald Trump said. Okay? So I read the stuff that he says. But one of the advertisements that came on there just the other day is the advertisement says, you know, that these leftists or Republicans or, you know, conservative people are talking women out of being able to have a healthy, safe abortion. And I thought to myself, well, that's horrible. They're making it look like abortion's right. They're making it look like, you know, everybody should hear how to have a safe, right abortion. No, none at all. That's wrong. That's not right. That's wrong. And so, you know, it's just, that's the society that we live in. And so he's talking about here, he says, execute judgment and to convict them all of that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds. That's not right. People will recognize that that's not right. Because God, Christ, is going to come back and he's going to convict them that. And of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And again, of all the people who have stood up and talked about how, you know, Christ doesn't exist and Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough and God isn't right and God is dead and, you know, all of those kind of things, there's going to be conviction of those people. You know, people are going to answer to those kinds of things. You know, there's going to be an end to all those things because Christ is going to return and there's going to be judgment for those things. How do we know that? Because the book tells us. He said he's going to come back with 10,000 of his saints. And what a horrible place to be is to be standing before God if you've never had your sins forgiven, if you don't have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and recognize that the way you have lived your life has been ungodly, has been unreasonable, has been horrible as to stand before God. And then, really interesting, that the next thing he says, verse number 16, he says, these are murmurers, complainers. Now, I don't know about you, but for some reason, I don't put murmuring, complaining at the top of the list of really bad things to do. But think about it. We take that very, you know, easily, very lightly, murmuring, complaining. Remember what Philippians says about murmuring, complaining? Jump over to the book of Philippians just for a second. Chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Really simple verse, Philippians chapter 2. If you're ever thinking about memorizing a verse, boy, what a good one. 2:14, what's he say? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Because, you know, just stop and think about it, if you would, for a second. Whenever we murmur and whenever we complain, we're saying what? You know, God, you're really not doing me right here. know, God, you're, you know, I'm upset about this because things didn't go my way. And you're saying to God, you know, God, you didn't do it right. God, you haven't handled my situation. You know, God, you didn't provide for me the things I wanted. You know, those kinds of things. And when we murmur and complain, we're saying, you know, to God, you know, God, you're not doing my life right. So he says, that's what these people are. He says, these people are murmurers and complainers. Why? Because they're walking after their own lusts. The things that are important are fulfilling the lusts that I have, you know, the things that I want. And their purpose in life is to fulfill their own lusts. Look over, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgments now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. That doesn't seem like the right thing. I think I must have written down the wrong reference for that. Let me just check one thing. I just read the wrong verse, didn't I? And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. That's the idea, the covetousness, the idea that, you know, they want to fulfill their own lust. That's the kind of life that they're thinking of speaking. So he says, these murmurs and complainers walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. I have a little different, I took the ESV translation of that last phrase and put it up on the wall there for you. He says, they are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain the advantage. Okay? Their desire is, you know, we want to have the advantage. We want to have, you know, things our way because of, you know, we want to be in control. We want to be satisfied. And so their conclusion of life is for self-satisfaction. So I can be happy, so I can be fulfilled, so I can be, you know, everything that I want to be, basically. And again, you see the whole world is that way. You know, the picture of life from an ungodly, from a non-Christian point of view is, you know, what can I do to make myself happy? What can I do to make myself satisfied? What can I do to meet all of my goals? What can I have to fulfill all of my wants? And we know that whenever we seek to, you know, fulfill all of our wants by the things we do, that we get that thing that we want, and then we have another thing that we want after that. There's no satisfaction, there's no fulfillment in that self-satisfying ourselves. So as we look at the warning that Jude has sent forth, we ask ourselves the question, you know, why is it that, you know, that Jude just, you know, hammers and hammers and hammers and hammers on these people? Well, let me throw out a couple of ideas. Number one is that he's warning these people are part of our modern day Christianity. Modern day Christianity. You look at some theology of people that, are on the internet, and people that are on TV, and, you know, you look at their theology and they say, you know, it's, they play on this idea of people want to be, satisfied, that people want to be fulfilled, that people want to have their, needs met, that people want to have these, quote, things, that these things are going to satisfy. And so it's warning against those kinds of, things. Jude gives us clues to spot these people and not allow them to influence us. You know, when you see people that are, that are wandering all over the place in their theology and their thinking, you see people that are, murmuring and complaining. You see people that, just have this, these spots in the love feast. You know, all of these kind of things. You say, whoa, you know, what's going on here? What kind of things are taking place? You know, how are they acting? What's going on? And warning us about these kind of things. Number two, he also warns us that these practices, God doesn't want us to participate in. You know, God doesn't want us to be murmurers and complainers. Wow, good challenge there, huh? God wants us to be, you know, thankful to Him and the things that He has provided for us and the way He has taken care of us. And God doesn't want us to be wanderers. God doesn't want us to be involved in vanity. You know, all of those kinds of things. And then the last why is that life is not about self-satisfaction, but life is about God-satisfaction. You ever ask yourself the question, say, is God happy with the way I live my life? Is God pleased with the things that I'm doing? Is he happy with that? Because, you know, it's really more important whether he's pleased with the way we live our life than it is whether I'm pleased with the way I live my life. And that's what life is really about. Pleasing the Lord. Because, you know, we're just here for a short period of time, a few years. And then where do we spend eternity? Spend eternity with the living God. Walking with Him. Enjoying Him. Being in His presence. So who are you trying to please today? Yourself? Or your God? Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. Our precious and wonderful God, we pray that as we stand before you in the quietness of this moment, that you'd look into our hearts, Lord, and show us, who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please myself in the way I live my life, or am I seeking to please you? And God, maybe you need to do some changing in our lives. Maybe you need to root out some sin. Maybe, God, there's some folks here in our service this morning that have never put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior, and they need to call out to you right now in the quietness of the moment and just ask you to forgive them of their sins and for you to come into their heart and to change them, make them new creatures in you.